We're continuing our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and today we're looking at a topic that most of us do not like to talk about, suffering. So please don't tune out, follow up, because what you'll find, and I know you'll find, is that God's Word speaks very clearly and directly to suffering, to afflictions, to difficulties, and all kinds of things. I want to kind of bring us back up together on speed in terms of what's happening. This is a close-up from a map from a couple of weeks ago. The little section there, Troas, that's the one little piece of Turkey. And this is Paul's second missionary journey, and he walked most of the way across on foot, Turkey. And then he sails across here, and he ends up, there's a bunch of cities here, but he stops at Philippi. And that's where I mentioned earlier, he meets Lydia and the Philippian jailer. He's in jail. When he gets out, he's asked to leave, so he cops through a couple of towns here, and he ends up right here, which is Thessalonica. He's there a few weeks, and he has to leave again, goes to Berea. He's there for a little bit, and then he moves off the map to the south. He stops at Athens, and then he goes to Corinth. And as you, if you looked at our verses, what we're reading, you might be wondering, why are we looking at the tail end of chapter 2 of the book and then beginning of chapter 3? Well, it's good to remember that when Paul wrote this, he didn't put any chapters and verses in it. It was a letter. Somebody added a long time ago, chapters and verses to make it easier for us to find particular things that are being said. So if you would, let's read this together. Stay seated. We're going to be reading our passage today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. Let's read this together. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. I don't know about you, but at times I tend to think, especially when having some difficulties, that, gee, wouldn't it have been great to live back in the early days of the early church? Wasn't that the golden age? All these miracles were happening, and it's just so exciting, right? Well, yes, lots of miracles were happening. It was exciting, but it wasn't all roses and cream and easy stuff. There were some hard things. Paul is on this missionary journey. He's visiting cities, and it seems to be kind of a regular thing that he gets kicked out of town. Okay, he's in Philippi. He's there speaking. Somebody gets angry with Paul, falsely accuses him. He gets beaten, thrown in jail, and then comes out of jail, is asked to leave. So he leaves. He goes to Thessalonica. He's there 3 weeks, and apparently there's a fair amount of opposition. At the end of 3 weeks, there's a riot, and he has to leave again. He goes to Berea, and then he's there for just a short time when the people from Thessalonica find out he's in Berea, so they follow him and create problems there. So then he has to leave and goes to Athens, and he continues on. So it's not all nice and easy stuff. And you see Paul's heart, what he thinks about the people in verse 17. He says, when I left, we were torn away from you. He's using very strong language. You could say the exact same words if you said, my parents died and I'm all alone. I was torn away from them. Same words, same idea. We're bereaved. We've been torn away from somebody we love. And it's very clear Paul doesn't want to leave. He's only been there 3, maybe 4 weeks. And when he leaves, as I said, he goes to Berea and so forth, but he wants to come back, and he says he was hindered. He never explains what he means by the fact that he says Satan hindered us. He wants to come back, but he's not able. Now, there's been some supposition, and I'll just share one with you. If you look in the book of Acts, you'll see the record of his travels, including the travels in his second missionary journey. And it goes into more detail of why it is that he ended up being beaten in Philippi, and then what happens in Thessalonica. He's there about 3 weeks, three Sabbaths, and some Jews who are part of the synagogue. Okay, so they know the Old Testament, but they disagree strongly with what Paul says. They get a bunch of thugs, and they start a riot. And they come looking for Paul, maybe either to beat him up or to kill him. Either one, don't know which. They don't find him, but they find a friend of his who's a local named Jason. So they grab Jason and they take him to the magistrate, to the sheriff. He says, these guys are causing all kinds of problems. Well, the magistrate listens to the Jews and the crowd, and he tells Jason, you got, on here I'm adding a little bit. You guys are causing some trouble here. And he tells Jason has to put up money for security. And I think the implication is, if there's any more problems, Jason, you lose your money. Maybe that's why Paul couldn't go back. Maybe it was something else. We don't know. But he's hindered. And so, not too many weeks after he was there, he's traveled, he's gotten to Athens, he sends Timothy back because he wants to know what's happening and he wants to encourage them. And Paul has a valid concern. Imagine if it was you and I, and we're here in Springfield, and somebody comes and tells us the good news about Jesus, but it's not just all easy and light. As we're talking, some of the crowd here doesn't believe. They don't like what Paul is saying. And so there's conflict. And then the riot comes. And Paul, the one who's telling us all about Jesus, has to leave. What happens then? What happens to us? If we believed what he said, is this really supposed to how it's supposed to work? Is this what the Christian life's going to be like? All kinds of conflict and problems? Paul is concerned. Did some of those Christians who believed in Thessalonica, were they persuaded that it was just too much problem, too much effort, too much mess, so we'll just return to our previous religion, whatever it was? That's a valid concern. Now, as I mentioned, and I've talked about these last couple of weeks, very likely that the people that are opposing Paul and the Christians are people they know. Their friends, their neighbors that are there. And so Paul sends Timothy back because he wants to check on them, and he also wants to encourage them. And what we're going to see next week, give you a little preview, Paul sends Timothy from Athens back to Thessalonica. He gets there, he sees what's going on, he's able to talk to them for some amount of time. He encourages them, speaks to them, backtracks, finds Paul, who's probably in Corinth at this point, gives him the report, which was a good one. Things are encouraging. Okay, so Paul is writing this right now after the fact. He's writing, again, he's mentioning afflictions, and that's where I want to camp. He doesn't say a whole lot in these verses, just that we told you there's going to be afflictions, and you're seeing them. Afflictions, suffering, difficulties, problems. Again, we normally don't like to talk about it, and that's why I want to talk about it. Because we don't like to think about it. And see what both what is in our nature, and then what God has to say. Now, one of the things that you see in the Bible is that God is very realistic in the Bible about the brokenness of the world. The problems, the difficulties, people who don't like you, people you don't like. Also, our own personal brokenness, which is where a lot of that comes from, our own sin and self-centeredness. So, here's a few thoughts as we look at suffering and affliction. All of us have a natural response, and I think it's a good one, that if we can avoid suffering and difficulties, we will. And if we're in the middle of them, we will try to minimize them if we're able. Okay? I think that's a good thing. No normal person wants to suffer just to suffer. Okay? Now, having said that, there is another side to this, I believe. And that's this. I believe that there is a way in which you and I, and there are times when we don't run away from the difficulties, and we don't want to run away from the problems and the suffering. I want to give two examples that are kind of bigger than our normal life, but then I think you see the idea, and then a couple of examples where it is. Think about an Olympic athlete, and they are serious about getting a medal. What are they going to do? They are going to be in training, in a regimen, where their exercise, their eating, their rest, everything about their life is totally structured for one purpose only. And that is to be able to do well and to win. And as they're exercising all these things, it's going to be painful. It's going to be difficult. They're going to hurt and sweat. Okay, it looks a whole lot like suffering. Okay, another example. Person wants to become a doctor. They're going to spend 4 years in college, another 4 years typically in medical school, and at least 3 more years in residency, if not more, depending on what their specialty is. And those 11 years plus, medicine is their life. That's what they're focusing on. Okay, for most of us, that's not where we are. But so on a smaller scale, we choose this kind of thing, and this kind of situation happens with us where we're saying no to our own desires, we're putting up with things we don't like in our career. There are times when the people you work with or the people you work for, you don't like. Things are hard. Or you don't like, around here in D.C., the commute to get to where you're working. Okay? But you choose to put up with it, at least for a while, right? Yes. You say, all right, I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to suffer through this because I'm looking on the other side. Or in relationships and raising children, you're saying, yeah, there's things I'm going to have to say no to myself. There's things I don't want to do. I'm going to have to do if I want to do well as a parent or in this relationship. And so here's the principle, if you put up the slide. When you consider the desired result worth it, you endure the difficulties and the suffering. When you consider the desired result worth it, whether it's an Olympic athlete, wanting to become a doctor, in your job, in your relationships, whatever else, consider the desired results worth it, you endure the difficulties and the suffering. Well, it turns out that's just another way of talking about what Jesus did. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we're told, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. What was the joy? On the other side of the cross and the pain and everything that went with it were millions of spiritual brothers and sisters that he would gain, he would not have if he didn't do the suffering. He would gain us and millions of others. And we spend eternity in heaven, enjoying each other, enjoying God. And he said it was worth it. So he endured the cross. Now here's some other thoughts. It's natural for you and I, especially when we're going through difficult times and suffering, to want to make sense out of it. And a person, doesn't matter how rich or powerful they are, they cannot prevent all suffering from touching them. It's going to get to you some way or another. You just can't help it. Then what about a response to suffering? Well, some people reject God because of their suffering or the suffering they see of others. And they ask this question, how could a good God allow suffering? Now, that's a good question. It's one that every one of us ought to try to answer, but it's not the only question. And as you encounter these questions, realize that there are often assumptions underneath them. So, for example, under this question, how could a good God allow suffering? There is this thought, I don't deserve any suffering. So why is it happening? I don't deserve it. Well, is that a good assumption? Look at what the God who created us says. So that's the one hand, people reject God because of suffering. On the other hand, many people find God through affliction and suffering. I've told you before, I grew up in the church, but God used difficulties in my life to give me a desire and brought me to the place in my life where I said, God, I am tired of the life I have made and the mess I've made. I want a real relationship with you. There's more to a relationship with you than just coming to church on Sunday, singing a couple of songs, and listening to somebody talk. There's more to it. It's every day. But at the time, I didn't have it. He used difficulties and brought me to that place where I wanted it. And for Christians, while we're there, afflictions and suffering and difficulties can pull us into a deeper relationship with God. Especially as we see where God is providing and God is comforting. Think of Psalm 23. He says, I lead you through the valley of the shadow of death. The shepherd's rod and their staff comfort us. We might think we're alone, but we're not. God is right there with us. In fact, he's leading the way. Sometimes he's leading us through those hard places. Another thing that suffering does is it reminds us that you and I are not in control of our lives. Because if we were, there wouldn't be any suffering, right? We're not. I want to look at one other thing that I think it's very important for us to hear about suffering, and it has to do with suffering and how cultures look at suffering and what they say about it. So let's look at this list. There's six different views that I want to talk to you about for just a minute. First one is called the moralistic view. And again, this is societies in the past, present in other places, or maybe here, have these views and say this about difficulties and suffering in people's lives. First one, moralistic. Pain and suffering result from the failure of people to live rightly, however that culture defines living right. So if you're having problems, it's because you're not toeing the party line. Whatever that culture says is the good way to live. And so the answer is live right. And it's called the moralistic because it puts everything in terms of right and wrong. If you're doing wrong, yes, the bad things happen, so do what is right. The self-transcendent says suffering comes from unfulfilled desires. Now, average person today in our culture would say, well, fine, that's okay, yeah, that does happen, so the answer is fulfill the desires. They say no. This one says no. The answer is get rid of the desires. That's your problem. You have too many of them. Get rid of the desire. Yeah, that one doesn't sound too appealing, does it? All right, the next one, fatalistic. You and I cannot control our circumstances. People of wisdom and character reconcile themselves to this reality. And so you're going along, and then this suffering, this difficulty, this problem, whether it's weather or the work or your neighbors or somebody that you know dies, whatever else it is, here this thing comes. Reconcile yourself to the reality, and the hero doesn't run away from the suffering. He stands and bravely faces the suffering, even if he's overwhelmed by it. Fourth one, the dualistic view. The world we live in is a battleground between good and evil that are approximately as powerful as the other. And people suffer as a result of the battle. Now, sociologists have taken these and expanded these way into books. And you can see that just this brief little look, that all four of these are different, yet they all have a couple things in common. Each one of these views of suffering says that suffering is inevitable. It's going to come in this life. But the other thing, as you look at the details of what they say, they also say that suffering can help you and I as individuals find and move towards the main purpose in our life, however those cultures define that better thing. We can move. Suffering is not just a useless thing. It can actually move us and help us grow and become stronger and find that purpose in life, which is more than just finding personal happiness. But then there's two more. Western secular approach. In the Western secular culture, which is the United States in general and much of Europe, the meaning of life is the pursuit of pleasure and personal freedom. Suffering is an interruption to that pursuit. So what I'm after is personal freedom and happiness, and suffering is an interruption to that. And so do two things. Try to manage and lessen the pain. And then number two, find the cause of the problem and eliminate it. Now, we don't have time to get into it. That'll be a whole nother sermon, but I think that last part, find the cause of the problem and eliminate it, has something to do with why people in our culture don't just disagree anymore. But at times they think, no, we're not just disagreeing. What you think or what you're saying is a threat to me. And I think that's why we have such strong opposition and response, where I'm going to try to just remove your voice out of the picture altogether. However that is, legally, otherwise, remove you out. And then finally, the Christian view, which says first that suffering is real. It's not imaginary. It's on a spectrum, and just remember the one end of the spectrum, suffering can be huge. It can be small, middling stuff. You know, somebody's cutting you off in traffic. It can be something more severe, and it can be huge anywhere there. Next one, acknowledge your pain. Talk about it. Go to the Psalms and look how the writer in the Psalms talks. Can I kind of put it in modern language at times? The writer says, God, I really don't like the way life is right now. Okay, I wish it would be different. And other times he gets to the point where he says, God, if things don't change and if you don't do something, I think I'm going to die. Are you there? That's somebody in difficulties, in problems, with problems and suffering, talking to God about it. Then, suffering can be unjust and disproportionate. Think about the example that Paul was in and his friend Jason in Thessalonica. Paul's there preaching and speaking, and people are responding to the news about Jesus, becoming Christians. There are some people, especially some Jews, who are very unhappy, and they start a riot. They go to try to beat up or kill Paul. They don't find him, so they get Jason, and they take him to the magistrate. Think about it. From our point of view, Jason is the victim. He's the innocent party. Why is he the one that has to put the money up for security and then has to wonder if he's ever going to get the money back? That's unjust. Christian view of suffering says at times suffering is unjust. The Bible also tells us that suffering is meaningful. There's a purpose to it. There can only be a purpose to suffering if there is a God who is sovereign over all, king over all, and actually has a purpose in what he's doing in our lives. If there's not such a person, then anything can happen. Anything at any time. You never know. Is there any security there? No, there's not. And in the middle of suffering, God gives his comfort. And he also, his presence is with us. Now, I bring up these six, again, because we don't talk about suffering and afflictions and difficulties much. Not only will you find these six views in the world if you look around, but you've probably heard one or more things from those views as somebody makes a suggestion to you and me when we're dealing with a problem. It's good to know where they come from and what it means and where it leads as well. And then one last thought about this before we go back to the text. Sociologists, people who study cultures and would have come up with these descriptions about cultures and suffering, both Christian and non-Christian, including non-Christians, have said the Western secular view, which is, again, the one of the culture we're in, is the weakest. It does nothing to help a person who's in difficulties and suffering. It does nothing at all. We should think about that when we see somebody we know that is in the middle of difficulties. There's an alternative where there's hope. Now, coming back to the text, Paul is talking about suffering and afflictions. He's saying it's part of life because we live in a broken world. And what he wants to do is he wants to establish, and the text says exhort, it means strengthen their faith in God. And we need that constantly. So let me share with you some truths that Paul gives in his writings that as we look at them and embrace them, they give us a life foundation, a solid foundation for going through life. Think of the picture that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, a man is building a house, two men. One digs down to the bedrock and he builds his house. And when the rains come and the storms come, not a problem. The other guy didn't want to take the time. So he just builds his house right there on the sand. Nice house until the storm comes and then it collapses and he loses everything. So these truths that we're going to look at provide a foundation, and they show us how God is working, because in every one of them you're going to see it's something that God does for us. So let's look at the list. First, God chose us for adoption through Jesus. He chose us. He said, I want you to be one of my spiritual children. I want you to be one of my spiritual children. And he paid the adoption price through Jesus. Second, he chose us before the creation of the world, before you and I were ever born and ever done anything, good or bad, which means the whole question of do we deserve it is not even on the table, because we don't. Third, in Jesus, our spiritual debts are paid. If you were to think of every time you and I disobey God, we're selfish, we're sinful, we hurt other people, and God gave us a ticket, okay, piece of paper, right? Every one of us, the room would be filled and they would break out the windows, okay? Paper would just be overflowing because we're selfish all the time. It happens every day. And if you think of that as a ticket, as a debt to be paid, Jesus pays it. In Jesus, our disobedience and our selfishness is forgiven. It's not brought up against us at all. In Jesus, we have an inheritance. Not only is all our debt paid, but we have an inheritance. And we're told, because God gives us the Holy Spirit, God will never leave us or forsake us. He's closer than our very breath. But then that's not all. He goes on to tell us that God is the one who makes us spiritually alive to God, when before that point we were spiritually dead to God. God tells us he made us for good works. He made us to work with others, to be helped by others, to help others. God is the one who gives us faith to believe in Jesus. It's not up to us. God's not standing up there with his arms crossed saying, hey, I'm waiting. So, when are you going to get your act together? When you can get your act together and you can meet my standard, I'll talk to you. Does God do that? No. He comes looking for us. He's the one who adopts us and starts the relationship. He's the one who gives us faith to believe that he is and that he's good, so that we can trust him. We're also told that God uses all things, including suffering in our lives, to make us more like Jesus. And then one day, in heaven, we're told there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. It will be gone. And all of these and more, when you look at both Old Testament, New Testament, you see this. For a person in relationship with God, suffering is not punishment. It is not. He uses other pictures, what are not comfortable, what I'm doing right now is I've just turned the heat up under you. I've got a fire going under you because I'm going to purify you. Other ways, he's chipping away at us, making us more like Christ. And God is with us, as I said from Psalm 23 and other scriptures. God is right there with us as he walks us through these things and he gives us his comfort. So as you and I remember these things, we are strengthened spiritually. And that's one of the reasons why we gather together. Because the daily problems and difficulties and suffering and things that we encounter, and we all do, tempt us to turn away from God. Tempt us to get angry at him because he's my problem right now. Or she is. Or we hear these other messages that are out there in the culture through movies, songs, books, magazines, wherever else. And we turn away. These truths turn us back and remind us of who God is, and that he is with us and that he loves us. And what we are reminded of is that in all of life, God is our hope. In all of life, God is our hope, and God is our certainty. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word that does speak to every part of life. And I thank you that you've given us your word and given us your spirit, and you walk with us through each of these situations, both enjoyable and hard. Thank you that you have done all of this for us and more, that your love will never fail, as we sang, that you are good. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction.